Today, yesterday was the Common Ground Celebration Day, and Melissa and I had the privilege of leading worship for a couple of the sets, so I had a lot of fun, but my voice is tired now, so it was a really cool day, and actually, we got to meet Dennis Arvalo from Lima, Peru. Mark and Debbie are friends with him. They met him on a business trip to South America earlier this year, right? It was last year. Remember all the testimonies Mark and Debbie and Chris came back with? All the the sessions they got to do, just sharing about abuse and trauma and responding well and turning to the Lord and all those things. Anyways, it was really funny for me because, so Dennis was preaching yesterday, and his morning session, he covered the same things that, the same last two topics that I spoke on here on a Sunday. Talking about David's priority of establishing night and day worship around the Ark of the Covenant. Even so far as, and I've never heard anyone use this on a Sunday morning or anything, even so far as referencing, it was one of the things David did in his first 100 days in office. I was just like, it was funny, right? Yeah. And actually quoting also Psalm 2. And in worship, rejoicing with trembling. So that was funny. And then in the afternoon, he talked about exactly what I'm going to talk about today. So it was funny to me, just on the same wavelength, right? Yeah, but it was a really good time. What we're going to look at today is, again, continuing with David, we're looking at the Davidic covenant today. Okay, it's a covenant that God made with David, is all that means. And just want to unpack something of the heart and nature of God in this. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Chronicles 17. This text is also in 2 Samuel 7. They're very, very similar, but I'm just going to go with the Chronicles one, I think, because it's a little bit shorter. So we'll just do it for that reason. But real quick, just to kind of give a little bit of a framework, is looking at covenants God made with man leading up to this. And we know at the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, and sin came into the picture of human experience, it was a really bleak day, as the day that the perfect communion Adam and Eve enjoyed with God was broken. Just the thought of God used to walk in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. We have no idea what that looks like. And they lived that. That was their normal experience, their normal everyday experience, and then that was broken. And in the midst of that devastation, God made a pronouncement where he said to the serpent, actually, to Satan, he said, you've won the battle, but I'm going to win the war. And the idea was there's going to be enmity always between your seed, the serpent, and her seed, Eve's seed. So all the humanity that would come from Adam and Eve, from their lineage. And he says, he mentions a capital S seed, who is speaking of the Messiah who's to come. And said, you'll bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And this thing of, there's this promise of one coming who will overcome the one who created this havoc for mankind.
Yeah.
And so, going on from there, in the first one that we see, the first covenant, is known as the Noahic covenant, or the covenant God made with Noah. And actually, it was a covenant that God made with all of humanity and creation. So after the flood in Genesis 9, you can read about it there, he made a covenant with all humanity and all living creatures that he would never again destroy all of creation with a flood. And he even established a sign or a reminder of that covenant, which was the rainbow. He said, every time you see this rainbow, remember, this is the covenant between you and I. And I find that so interesting that we see rainbows after rain. After the very event that created this flood, when rain was released kind of for the first time, God said, every time you see rain, there's this, there's a rainbow that appears after. That's a reminder that I will never again let it get to that level of devastation with a flood. So that was the Noahic covenant. Again, that's with all mankind. And then moving on from there, there's the Abrahamic covenant. And we see this in Genesis 12 through 17, those six chapters. And it's a covenant. It had kind of three distinct parts, where God covenanted with Abraham that he said, you remember, first of all, Abraham's original name was Abram. And he changed it to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And the covenant was, you will be the father of a great nation. And the words like, you know, try counting the stars in the sky. That's how many your descendants will be. And not only would you be the father of a great nation, but all the nations of the earth would be blessed through your family line. And again, a major part of that, the largest part of that we understand is that Jesus, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, the express image of who God is, came to earth to reveal God to human beings, came through the bloodline of Abraham. And so all the nations of the earth are blessed by this revelation of God in flesh and blood that we could see and know and understand. It came through Abraham's bloodline. There's also a promise that Abraham's descendants would possess the land, essentially from Egypt to the Euphrates and the Mediterranean. We know it as the Promised Land. It was a promise that the people of Abraham's family line, would possess that land. And then the sign of the covenant was actually something. There are two things. One is that all male offspring in Abraham's lineage would be circumcised. And it was a kind of a sign of covenant between them and God, something that distinguished them from all the other nations of the earth. And another part of the covenant actually was kind of neat, where it's a really mind-blowing kind of story, but God appears to Abraham, and it says Abraham falls into a deep sleep and like is terrified and frightened. It's like what we talked about with Daniel and John, the apostle last week, in how when they saw Jesus, it's how they were overcome with fear. And Daniel said he fell into a deep sleep. It's like he died. And John said he fell at his feet as though he was dead. And it's the same kind of thing happens to Abraham. And God appears as a torch and an oven. So probably not a Frigidaire oven, right? Like I'm not sure exactly what it would look like then. But and there's these animals that... And so usually when people would enter into a covenant, they would cut an animal, like kind of hack it in two. And basically what they're saying is, if I break this covenant with you, may this be done to me. Right? Like it's how kind of serious they were with these covenants. And what God was doing was he put Abraham to sleep. He's like, Abraham, this isn't something that I'm not making this covenant with you. I'm actually making this covenant with myself. That I like, it's like I guarantee this is going to happen. And he cut these animals in two, and as this burning torch, he passed between these animals, like in the presence of Abraham. There, it's a really wild thing. But it's God making a covenant that I am going to make you the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your lineage. So that was the Abrahamic covenant. Then came the Mosaic covenant. This came the covenant that God made with Israel while Moses was their leader. And this happens in the book of Exodus, mostly the five or six chapters, Exodus 19 to 24. It's after Israel has been delivered out of Egypt. They've been slaves for over 400 years. God delivers them by the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and all of this. And they're at Mount Sinai, and God makes a covenant with them. And he makes a few statements in there, basically saying, he said, Israel, so not only from the lineage of Abraham, but specifically through the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He says, this people, Israel, will be my special people. Out of all the peoples of the earth, I'm making you my people. He uses phrases like special treasure and my chosen people. And he says, and part of that covenant is he gives them the Ten Commandments. And he says, these are my ways. If you walk in these ways, you will be set apart from all the other nations of the earth. You will be different. You will be set apart as me. And God saying, and God revealed himself, again, throughout the Old Testament and then through the person of Jesus. He's revealing himself to the human race through that. And so there's that covenant. And the interesting thing is, the sign of this covenant was the Sabbath. Okay? It's this day of rest. It's the thing, it's actually the thing that God set in place that set them apart from all the other nations of the earth. Just this thing that humanity believes. It's so easy for us to believe and sink into this understanding that our identity, our worth, our value, everything about us is wrapped up in what we do and what we produce. Right? And God's saying, you are my people. One day every week, I want you to do nothing. Just rest. and just be. Just be who you are. And not strive to earn my favor, not strive to earn my approval, acceptance, anything like that. You're my people. And he instituted this day of rest, and it's something that actually sets them apart from all the other people of the earth, is this thing of you are not defined by what you do or what you produce. Yeah. You're defined by the fact that I say you're mine.
Yes.
You're accepted. Yeah. And this is something that absolutely comes over into the new covenant for us, is that whole identity thing of we don't have to earn the favor of God. Mm. We have it. It was expressed in a literal day of the week. And the people of Israel, I think there's value in that for us, but the main point being, we don't have to strive for the approval of God.
Yeah.
We have his approval. He drew us to himself. We responded, he loves us. Like, we already win. That's literally how easy it is.
Yeah.
It's just to say yes to him. And we have that. So that was the Mosaic Covenant. And that leads us into this Davidic covenant, and got the point form there for you real quick, but we'll read through the story here. And basically the covenant is, God says to David, I'm going to build you a royal house. And so what we'll do is we'll read this. Just for a little bit of context, right up before this is when, so David has brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Remember the celebration, David dancing with all his might, in such a way that his reputation with his wife was destroyed, and David really didn't care because he was more concerned about his reputation with God. And but so he does all this, and I was actually thinking about this. If you remember, some of the passages I put up there a couple weeks ago talked about David hired 4,000 full-time musicians and 288 full-time singers to minister around the ark. Okay, yeah. I did some quick math this morning. If those were all, in today's world, in Canada, if those were all minimum wage paying jobs, $15 an hour, do you know how much that would cost annually just in salaries for 4,288 singers and musicians? Anyone want to guess?
$2 million.
It's just shy of $134 million. Wow. $134 million. And that's not including the gatekeepers. Like the security, it's not including the Levites who did other work around the tabernacle. It's not including the cost of upkeep of the tent itself, the cost of producing all the instruments, all the stuff. David paid for all of it. $134 million annually, and this went for at least 33 years. And if you think that David was paying the minimum wage, I would say you're sorely mistaken. If you look at how over the top he went with bringing the ark into Israel, was it sacrificing bulls and oxen every six paces? Mm-hmm. More sacrifice, more animals being burned up, more. And also from the celebrations, he sends every person of Israel home with food. Like, David was over the top with this, right? So he's spending hundreds of millions, if not $1 billion annually, to fund night and day worship in Israel. That's how hardcore he was about this. Like, he literally spent his money on this, and the money of the nation. And so on the heels of this, of establishing the tabernacle and the worship and all this, we come to 1 Chronicles 17:1. And it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house. So David's in his nice, big, beautiful palace. David said to Nathan the prophet, Nathan the seer, he says, look at this. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant is under a tent. He's going, there's something wrong with this picture here. And Nathan says to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you will not build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day. So he's saying, right from when I brought Israel up out of Egypt till today, I've never once dwelt in a house. But I've gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. Whenever I have moved, or wherever I have moved about with all of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He's like, did I say that to Moses? No. Did I say it to Joshua? No. He's like, go through all the leaders of Israel. He said, I've never once asked for this. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, this says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I love this thing of God that he pulled a shepherd out to be the one to lead, like God said, to lead my people. Mm. Like God entrusted his inheritance with David, with this like broken, messed up guy who made a lot of mistakes. Mm. And just that God entrusted him with that. Anyways. And I have been with you, verse 8, wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I've made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. So he's actually referencing the Abrahamic covenant there. He's reminding David, yes, I'm going to give Israel their place. They're going to settle. They're going to stay there. This is, keep in mind, Israel has just been newly established. Like Saul was the first king of Israel and David's right after him. And David's just been established as the king. This is like David's earliest days, like his first months in office. So Israel has not yet been firmly established as a nation. They've been pestered and harassed and challenged by the Philistines and other people groups around. And God's saying, I'm going to establish you as a nation. You will settle here. You will get to plant your crops, reap them. You get to stay. You'll get to live here. You're not going to be nomadic anymore, which had been Israel's identity since leaving Egypt. Since the time that I commanded sons of wickedness will not oppress them anymore, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you, and here's where it gets into this. Furthermore, I tell you, the Lord will build you a house. So David's saying, I want to build the Lord a house. Like, seems like a small thing, but he's like, he's blessed me with so much. I have this big, beautiful palace, mansion. And I think in that, David's saying, I'm nothing without him. Like he's saying, I recognize that God has done all of this for me. I want him to have a greater house than mine. And the Lord says, I picture the Lord kind of being like, David, that's so cool. Like that's awesome. Thank you. But no, I'm going to build you a house. And what he says is, I'll build you a house. And that word house means, the wording he's using there means royal dynasty. Like, I'm going to establish your family line, the house of David, as a royal dynasty. It shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you. He will be one of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. We know that would be Solomon. He will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. So there's the promise. A house will come for me, yes, but not you. And I almost picture God saying in this, I'm not going to let you outgive me. That's what I hear in there, is like, your desire is to build me a house. It's David's heart, like his overflowing heart. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He established his worship. He's bursting with, he's finally got the opportunity to do something he's been dreaming about for years and years and years, of putting God in the center of the life of his people. And he's like, how can I make this bigger? How can I keep going with this? And God's saying, I love your heart to see me lifted up. I love your heart to honor me, but I will not let you outgive me. That's what I hear in this. Your son, he will build me a house. I'll let him build me a temple, and I'll establish his throne forever. So your son, his line will be established forever as well, which obviously means David has an inheritance that as well. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will not take away my mercy from him as I took it from him who was before you. In the 2 Samuel 7 account, it says a little bit more about, basically, it's like Nathan says, if he backslides, I will not remove my mercy from him, which we know Solomon did, right? Solomon got swept away by his riches, by women, by all sorts of things, and he fell away from God in the second half of his life. And the interesting thing is, God is saying here, I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from the one before you, right? Saul, the Lord removed his favor or his mercy from Saul after Saul kept progressing in this way. But there's something here of the life that David lived of pursuing and honoring God in everything he did actually had lasting impact and benefit for generations that followed him, right? It actually established his son Solomon in spite of the mistakes he would make as well, which is kind of interesting. I will establish him, Solomon, in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so the idea here is the Lord says to David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a royal dynasty. Your son Solomon, he would build the temple. And we know that from later on, Solomon built this magnificent temple. I remember Guy's Bible study. We like a few years back, we did the math roughly. It was billions of dollars that it costs, like it, as far as modern terms go. So much gold, silver, bronze, everything. Just magnificent. Nothing like it. And all that was in David's heart to build, like David basically made the plans for it. It says later, David basically gives Solomon the plans, said, build this for God. And put all his own money into it and encouraged the nation to give as well. But Solomon got to walk that out. And Solomon's throne would be established forever. And this promise that the Lord said, I will not remove my mercy from Solomon even if he falls away. And which God was faithful to. And we'll jump into more of that a bit afterwards, but another progression of it. But read from verse 16 here real quick. The King David, after this, King David went in and sat before the Lord. He went into the tabernacle and he sat before the Lord. Like, I just love this picture. He goes in and sits in front of the ark. And he's just like, who am I, God? Who am I and what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And he's like, that wasn't enough for you. Now you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And you've regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? Because you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established and do as you've said. It's like, I hear David saying, it's not like David's going, yeah, this is awesome, do it. Like, this is going to be awesome for me, right? Like, he's sitting here going, he's undone by the goodness of God to him. Like, he's undone by, this is way too much. I do not deserve this. And it's almost like he's saying, if you want to do it, okay, do it. Like, I'm in, but I don't deserve this. Like, that's the posture and the tone I hear in this. You, O my God, verse 25, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. Now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. You have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. I just love David's response of, I hear a response of humility in this, of just overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And I just want to wrap up with one little connection here. If you can, turn to Psalm 132. Real quick, Psalm 132. This just kind of adds on a little bit, and then finishing in Matthew 6 there. But from verse 1, it says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. It's this thing of, I want to see a house built for the Lord. I'm going to jump down to verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons will also sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. And then verse 17, there I will make the horn, or the government of David, grow. I'll make his government expand, which from Isaiah 9 this morning as well. And I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Here's this progression of it's like, actually, not only is the lineage of David going to rule the house of Israel forever, like for in perpetuity, but not only that, but the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to come from this lineage as well. Mm. And it shows up in other places. And it's this covenant that God made with David, that not only would he establish David and build his house, which we know happened, we see in the genealogies in the New Testament leading up to Jesus, this trail of, we see the lineage trail from David to Jesus through his parents. And so he made that happen, which is really cool. But again, this is in response to, this is the point, this is all in response to David's heart and desire to worship and honor God with all his might. It's in direct response to that. David saying, I want to build you the greatest house on earth, God. And God says, that's awesome. Thank you. But I'm going to build you the greatest house on earth. Like, I just love this thing of you cannot outgive him.
Yeah.
You cannot. And here's the other cool thing. David didn't, this covenant, this promise didn't change David. Okay? Because David still writes later on, one thing have I desired with my life. It's to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze on his beauty, to inquire at his temple. Like, that's all David wanted with his life. That was even consistent after this covenant was made. It didn't change him. He had problems, absolutely, that were to come. But his heart remained fixed on worshiping and honoring the Lord and doing that with all his heart. And so, in closing, Matthew 6. I won't read that entire passage, but it's a well-known one here. Starting from verse 25, Jesus is talking about, why do you worry about all this stuff? Why do you worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, where you're going to live, all these things? Why do you worry about, you worry? I don't think he's saying, why do you do this? But he's saying, I know you worry about these things. Mm. Everyone worries about these things. Mm. But Jesus says, verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He already knows you need these things. Mm. He already knows it. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Does that sound familiar to us? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's like David had this, I see this in David's life here. David didn't seek the greatness of his kingdom. David didn't seek to establish, he might have hoped for this, but you don't hear him openly pining to hopefully see his lineage rule Israel forever. There's none of that in there. His desire is to honor God. His desire is to worship God as he's worthy of. And God comes in and gives him all those things anyways. Right? It's like with Solomon too, right? The Lord appears to Solomon in a dream. You know, I'll give you one wish, whatever you want. And Solomon goes, I want wisdom. Give me wisdom. And then it's interesting that he writes the bulk of the Proverbs, where we see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's like there was something of the fear of the Lord that came in that visitation. But Solomon asked for wisdom, and God goes, good answer. I'm going to give you wisdom. And not only that, I'm going to give you all the things that everybody else would have asked for as well. Yeah. And what I see in this is this thing of, we can pine after so many things in life. We can worry for so many things in life. And what Jesus is saying here is, your father is good. He's not mean. He's not nasty. He's good. He knows what you need, and he loves to give it to you. And so seek first his kingdom. And that's what David did. David sought to build the kingdom, or the name of the Lord, in his generation. He sought to make God great in everything he did. And everything he did, he put God's name on it. Like when he approached Goliath, he put God's name on it. He didn't say, I'm going to beat you. He said, the Lord's going to destroy you because you're taunting him. And the Lord did it. You know, he, in all his conflicts with Saul And with Absalom, he doesn't say, I'm going to beat you because I'm better than you. He said, no, I'm going to beat you because I've put all of my trust and hope and future into his hands. And he won't let me fall because his name is on my whole life. Mm-hmm. And if my life fails, his name fails. And that's not going to happen. That's kind of the heart of that there. And so Jesus is saying this thing of seek first his kingdom. Like pursue me. Love me. Pour out your life to me. And guess what? All these other things that everyone's pining for, I'll give you those. Like those will come. Don't worry about it. But so it's funny. We can worry about and pine after these things like work and housing and all these things and worry about them and probably attain a bunch of them. Okay? And miss out on the kingdom. Miss out on the fullness of God in our lives. Or we can spend our hearts, our energy, our resources on pursuing the kingdom, seeking him first, and then guess what? Oh, he gives you that stuff too. Right? To the point that it doesn't mean it may not mean we wind up in a mansion. May not have a nice house on the parkway. You know, but like Paul said, Paul's like, I don't need that. I'm content in every situation. Like he was filled with joy inexpressible. I don't need a mansion. I'm content whether I'm full or starving. I'm content if I'm homeless and in rags or well dressed. I'm content. I'm full. I'm happy. And so which tells me his needs were met, whether he was in lack or in abundance, his needs were met. And it's because his heart was set to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things got added to him. And I'll close with this. Last week, Melissa and I were cleaning out our basement a little bit, and we came across a pile of cassette tapes. What? Cassette tapes from like 15 years ago, and it was a bunch of prophetic words that like from different prophetic ministry times that we got in on. So this is around the time we were getting married, while we were engaged, and just after we were married. And one thing that was interesting, Isaiah 61 pops up a bunch of times in there, which is kind of fun. But the other thing is this one tape, the guy goes, this was while we were engaged. He goes, Brad, I sense from the Lord that you're worried about a lot of things. You're worried about how are you going to get a house? How are you going to afford anything? I skipped university to do this internship, and then we were jumping right into marriage. And I was feeling this fear of, I don't have a degree. I don't have, you know, I'm not a natural salesman who can sell, you know, ice to Inuit. You know, I'm not someone like that. I'm like, how's this going to work? I was fearful of it. And not only that, Melissa's dad builds log homes from his bare hands. I'm like, this, I don't know. I just felt like I had a lot of issues with that, right? I had some insecurities. And I was feeling all this stuff. I was feeling it heavily. And he says, I feel like the Lord is saying, if you seek first my kingdom, I'll take care of all that. And I look back, so we're going to be married in a couple of weeks. It'll be this Friday coming up, will be 16 years for us. And I, the applause is for Melissa. it's harder for her. I look back on our 16 years of marriage, and that has 100% been true, is that we've sought to say yes to him, not always very well. But our desire has been to say yes to him in whatever he puts in front of us. And he has provided more than enough all along the way. And we have some pretty fun stories through there. And actually, you know, we find ourselves in a season right now where it could be easy for us to stress about, you know, where are these things going to come from. And I have no anxiety about it because I'm like, he told me this just over 16 years ago, and he's been 100% faithful with it all the way through. Like, so this was David's story. This is what Jesus taught. This is my life too. Like, this is, I've seen this. And I've seen where this other one, when I was in the internship in Kansas City, I was 19 years old. Guys, everybody remember what it was like to be 19 years old? Just women, right? 96% of your thinking is just, you know, not 96. Okay, not Gary. He's holy. But just, I was consumed with like worrying about like trying to find my wife, and that was mostly what I thought about. And I got to a place in that internship where I was actually 100% able to lay that down and say, God, I just want you right now. I can't, you know, I was in this internship program. I can't date right now anyways. What's the use? But I actually, you know, you could say that, but still be longing for it in your heart. And actually my heart let go of it for the first time. And I was 100% fixated on him, just by the grace of God. And 2 weeks into that season, he drops Melissa in my mind and I can't get her out. And I was so angry at God about it because I was like, this wasn't me. I didn't do this. But even in that was this thing of I could seek and strive to answer that need or want in my life. But the moment I laid it down and sought him first, and in that season, there were significant yeses that I gave to the Lord. Significant ways that I said yes to him about different things for my future, for my life. And he responded by giving me these things that I needed. Right? Yeah. And so this is what I want to say from David here. We can stand here now. And we'll close with this. Is that, didn't I say that like three times now? Close with this. Sorry. I was getting close to the end. I knew that. But it's just this thing, and we see this in David's life, that David extravagantly sought to worship God with not only with his energy and his act of worship, which we can grow in, but not only that, but with his money, like with a lot of money, you know, he invested in worship with his time, with his reputation. He staked the entire success of his reign on God. He staked it all on God. And God rewarded him by saying, I'm going to establish your house forever. It's this thing of, and this is what I want to leave us with, is that if you wrestle with this thing of, actually in a minute, I'll pray and I'll just want to open, if you want prayer for this to come forward. But if you wrestle with this thing of responding to God with something in your life, whether it's something you feel like he's putting his finger on, like, I want you to lay this down for me. Mm-hmm. You know, I want you to give up this to pursue me more. If it's something like that, or even if it's just with your life, your heart in general, that he's drawing you to himself and you're saying, no, I want to rule my life still. Mm. What we see from David's life and what Jesus taught and what I've seen in my own life is that he is faithful to give you more than you're actually looking for when you seek him with all your heart. And so, Father, I want to thank you that you are good. That everything you do is good. Your every intention towards us is good. You're a good father. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, the word tells us. And that you're not a harsh master that demands servitude and gives nothing in return. But Lord, when we lose our souls, when we lay down our lives for you, we gain the world in return. You give us far more than we could ask for in the beginning. And so, Lord, I ask that you would come now and bring peace and assurance where there's worries of if I let go of this, what will I lose? Lord, we thank you that you give far more than we let go of. Mm-hmm. And that when we truly pursue you and lay our lives down for you, you give far more than we laid down for you in the first place.
Yeah.
Lord, you're good. You're good in everything you do. And so, Father, I ask you, if there's areas in our lives that you're asking us to lay down, would you give us grace? Would you give us courage to lay them down? And Holy Spirit, would you help us come after God? Would you birth a hunger in us to know you?